So as Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, overlooking the Sea of Galilee there, we read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority, not as the teachers of the law. So this was early on in Jesus' ministry. We could think of the Sermon on the Mount as kind of like his manifesto, this is where I'm at. This is what God is saying to you folks. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenged the authority of the religious leaders, and he was pointing out to them, to the people, that, you know, a lot of the things that they were saying to you were actually not based on Scripture. You know, you've heard it said, this is what the way they said it, but I say to you, and Jesus challenged the religious leaders and explained to them what God actually meant in the laws in the Old Testament and other places. And he began, of course, the Sermon on the Mount saying, blessed, blessed, blessed are you people, which is not what these kinds of people had heard. Because the people of Israel, many of whom, if they were poor or diseased or, you know, something wrong with them, they were told for years and years and years that they were cursed of God. We actually see that in John 7:49. And so Jesus comes along, he says, blessed are you. Of course, blessed, there's all kinds of places in the Old Testament where Jesus is referring to blessings of God. God wants to bless you. You know, Numbers 6, the Aaronic blessing and so on, which every service ended with the blessing, and the people, ironically, the people had this impression that they were cursed of God. And yet Jesus comes along and says, no, God wants to bless you. He wants to encourage you. And so when Jesus finishes this, see, at the beginning of chapter 5, we read that crowds were following Jesus. And what do we read in chapter 8, verse 1? Who's following Jesus now? What's it say? Great crowds. Large crowds. This is appealing to them. Blessed. Jesus says we can be blessed. I like this kind of teaching. It's encouraging. I want to hear this guy. I want to hear more from Jesus. And so the people were amazed. And they more people were following Jesus. But here's the thing. Just because you're impressed by Jesus' teaching doesn't necessarily mean you follow Jesus' teaching, does it? Just because you're ooh and ah and say, this is a wise man, I like what he has to say, but I have to make a decision as to whether I'm actually going to follow Jesus. And so we see different reactions to Jesus. But let's look first at those who did follow Jesus. So chapter 8 again begins, Jesus, he touches, you don't touch lepers, right? He touches and heals a leper. And matter of fact, the leper, we see his faith. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Not if you are able, right? If you're willing. I know you're going to heal me if you want to, but if you're willing, I would love for you to heal me and clean me and change my life, right? And so Jesus does. And then next story, we have the Roman centurion who believed Jesus could heal his servant miles away. Lord, I understand who you are. I understand the authority. I get that. All you got to do is say the word, and my servant who's miles away or wherever he was, he'll be healed. Wow, even Jesus is impressed by his faith, right? He makes a comment and says, you know, I haven't seen this kind of faith at all. And then he casts out the demons from the two men in the Gadarenes across the Galilee, where he casts these demons into the pigs. Chapter 9, he calls a tax collector named Matthew, Levi, to follow him, and he does. And Jesus has a meal with his tax collector friends. And so what do these people have in common? What do lepers and Gentiles and the demon-possessed and the tax collectors of Jesus' day, what did they all have in common? They were all outcasts. Right? They're all the outcasts of society in Jesus' day. Lepers, of course, were not allowed even to live in the village where everybody else lived. They had to be outside of town. They had to stay in their own little leper colonies. If they were out in public, they had to announce unclean. They could never go into a synagogue, a service of any kind. No one would want to touch them. Can you imagine living without being touched? without human touch. That's amazing, isn't it? It'd be awful to live like that. And what about Gentiles, this Roman centurion? Of course, the Romans were not everybody's friends back in this day. This gentleman was different. He actually helped the Jewish people. But again, he's not exactly on the high priority list of people who you want to connect with. Jesus is willing to connect with the Romans, whereas most of the Jewish people didn't want anything to do with the Romans because most of the Romans were oppressive to them. And demon-possessed people, well, you know, everyone likes to hang around with those guys, right? No. I mean, these guys were awful. You know, we read in the other Gospels where they hung out in tombs, they cut themselves, they broke chains, they ran around with no clothes on, just causing all kinds of havoc. And then you have the tax collectors. Again, everybody's favorite people to invite to a party, right? None of these people, they're all outcasts. All these people were outcasts, friendless, unloved, the ones you wanted to put away from the rest of society. But they had heard that Jesus liked those kind of people, that Jesus was willing to heal these kinds of people and hang around these kinds of people. And so they chose to believe that Jesus could do the same for them. And people who are ostracized from their local culture, what are they looking for? They're looking for friends. They're looking for relationships. They're looking to be accepted. And they found this in Jesus Christ because they hoped that Jesus could change their life. Jesus heals. And then in chapter 9, he heals this man who's been lowered down into this room. It's a crowded place, and they put a hole in the roof. They lower his four friends, lower him down, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Where did that come from? Well, if, as the Pharisees taught, and partly true, because all disease, all sickness, all death is the ultimate result of sin. We know that. But if the Pharisees taught that your disease is a result of sins, Jesus says to the man who's paralyzed, "Your sins are forgiven." Which bothers them, of course, because who can forgive sins but God alone? But you see why Jesus was healing all these people? Why was Jesus healing all these people all the time? Because they were taught that they were all diseased because of sin. And so Jesus heals them, proving that he has power over sin. And actually, he actually brings this right out, because this had to be what the people were thinking and wrestling with. And the Pharisees are like, "Well, how can he do that because of their sins?" And Jesus is like, "Well, you know, what's easier to say?" Well, what is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how do you prove that? As opposed to rise up and walk. Unless you can do it, right? So Jesus said, that's why Jesus says your sins are forgiven first, and then he, as a proof that he has the authority to do that, to heal as well as to forgive sins. And then, later on in the chapter, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, asked Jesus to come. Matthew cuts it a little short as opposed to Mark's gospel. Matthew has the girl already deceased. She actually dies during the time when Jesus is on the way. Jesus is interrupted because the woman with the bleeding problem has enough faith in Jesus to grab. She says, "If I can only grab the prayer tassel on the bottom of his shawl." Like, what a picture of faith that is. You know, I believe if I just grab that and touch that he will heal me. And he does, of course. And she is healed. Again, a social outcast. She couldn't, because she was unclean all the time, she couldn't worship. We don't know what her home life was like, if she even had much of a home life. All these things, right? All these things. What? So the Jairus and the man who's lowered through the roof and this woman with the bleeding problem, what do they all have in common? Well, they're desperate. They're desperate. They're desperate for Jesus to do something and change their life. They had nowhere else to turn. Could the impossible become possible with Jesus? Yes. And I'm sure they all tried other ways, other remedies. We know the woman with the bleeding problem tried many ways, saw many doctors. You know, they're desperate. What do they have to lose? You know, a father would do anything to save his child. And the four friends, no doubt, were willing to destroy a roof. We don't care. That's hilarious, right? It's just a great story, right? Just rip the roof over. There's no way to get to Jesus. We can't get through the crowd. Let's just put a hole in the roof and lower him and interrupt the service, right? And their faith is rewarded. And Jesus answered their prayers. And he met their needs. See, the desperate can find hope in Jesus. But what about just the average person, right? We're talking about social outcasts. We're talking about people with big problems, you know, in their life. What about the normal people, right? The people who just go through life. They don't have major problems, but they're just, you know, people who go to work and come home and eco to living, and their health is okay. They have friends and family. You know, where are they in the gospel? They're in chapter 10. They're the disciples. The 12 guys that Jesus chooses to follow him. Who are these guys? They're the guys that work all day and go home at night. The guys who just ego to living, right? Fish, most of them are fishermen. They go to work, they come back, right? But there's something more about them, because why did they follow Jesus? Because they're the people who wanted more in life. They're the dreamers and the people who are unsatisfied with where they're at in life. They want something more. How do we know that? Because in the culture, in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, almost every boy, it was a dream for every boy, or at least the parents of the children, that their boy would become a rabbi. And so they all went to Torah school, and there was three levels of Torah school. By the time the second level was completed at your bar mitzvah. And at the bar mitzvah, you recite the Torah, you recite the laws, you show people, you answer questions on how bright you are. And if you're one of the brighter ones, you know, the rabbis watch, and you apply to the rabbi if you could, you know, follow him. And then the rabbi picks those guys who are the best guys. And so if you're not picked, what do? At the age of 13 and 14, you go to work. You go to work for dad, or whatever the family business is. That's the typical scenario. So, you know, James, Peter, John, who's the other one I'm missing? Andrew, right. They're all fishermen. They're brothers. We know James and John's dad, Zebedee, right? You know, they left their nets, Matthew 4 says. I almost wondered often if Zebedee was happy. If Zebedee was, my boys, they're finally going to be rabbis. Go, guys, go. You know, we often read that, I think, and see it as a negative thing. You know, leaving dad with the nets. How do we know that? How do we know dad wasn't happy to see his boys go and follow Jesus and become potential rabbis? How do we know this is true? Because in the context of this, chapter 10. So you look at chapter 10 for a second. Look at verse 24. So Jesus says, he says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And then he talks about, they're accusing him of being of Beelzebub. But he uses this student-teacher language. So we know this is the context in which Jesus and the disciples relate. He is a rabbi. He's chosen them himself. He's called them himself, not based on their qualifications, but just based on whether they want to follow him. And many of the people who choose to follow Jesus, they were outcasts, they were desperate, right? Or they're people that are like, there's got to be something more to life than this. Fishing is okay, but surely there's something more. I want something more. I want to serve God. Think about the people you work with, live around, go to school with. Any of them social outcasts? Know any people who are desperate for hope and meaning? Know people who are dissatisfied with life? They just do the same old thing all the time. They wish there was something more. Point them to Jesus. Show them he can offer them things that they're looking for if they choose to believe in him. Many of us were one of these things, right? Maybe we were a social outcast. Maybe we were desperate. We had hit rock bottom. We didn't know where to turn. Maybe we were just people that God had just given us a holy dissatisfaction in life and said, there's got to be something more. And the gospel, you heard the gospel, and you responded, and you found hope and encouragement in Jesus Christ. And that's where a lot of our people in society are, right? These are the kinds of people who respond to Jesus. Who are like that in your life? How can you share the gospel with them? But not everyone is there, right? There are other people that you and I have shared the gospel with who hesitate to follow Jesus. And so we see some of these people here in the gospels. Look at Matthew 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side. When a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, Jesus doesn't hide the fact that to follow him means you may not experience the comforts of the world. I don't have a house. I don't have, you know, we don't have this. You're not coming to follow me to get stuff, okay? There may not be the earthly securities that you like, that we're used to enjoying. And while it's encouraging to see one of the teachers of the law wanting to follow Jesus, Jesus essentially says, are you willing to make sacrifices? Are you willing to follow me? Because if you are, there's sacrifices that you're going to have to make. And so the teacher hesitates. And in so doing, he doesn't choose to follow Jesus. He's not willing to make lifestyle sacrifices. This other guy who says, first let me go and bury my father, we think Jesus, it sounds very harsh to us, but we have to understand that the man is using a common expression of his day. To go and bury my father means he has the responsibility of looking after his parents until they die. So his father probably has not passed away. He says, I've got the obligation to look after my parents, and when that obligation is fulfilled and I'm free, then I will come and follow you. So Jesus is essentially saying, you know, I don't accept conditions. Right? Discipleship is not a conditional thing. And so the people who hesitate to follow Jesus are those who have misplaced priorities. I mean, Jesus is Lord. We owe him our existence. We owe him our worship. And as Lord of everyone, his purposes come first. We already saw Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, those should be added unto you. What were all those things? They were the things of the staples of life that people worry about. You know, clothing and food and drink. If those are the base, if Jesus says, don't worry about the basic things in life, does that include family responsibilities as well? If we have sensed Jesus calling us and drawing us to himself? Who loves our families more than us? Jesus. Not a trick question. Okay? Jesus is always the answer, right? Right? So if we sense a call, if we sense the message of the gospel, because a lot of people reject the gospel, they hesitate to accept the gospel because they're worried about what their families think. Right? They're worried about what parents think, or they got things that they've got to do or whatever. You know, God will look after those things. God will meet our needs. So he hesitates and he doesn't follow. And so people with misplaced priorities hesitate to follow Jesus. And unless they reorient their priorities, they will not find satisfaction in life, and of course, they will be eternally separated from God. Who else hesitates to follow Jesus in these chapters? Go to chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Here's an interesting exchange. So Jesus is attending the monthly tax collectors and sinners potluck at Matthew's house. Okay. And John's disciples, so there's all kinds of people there, the disciples of John the Baptist, there's some teachers of the law. John's disciples come and ask Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. And then he gives a little word picture. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And I'd never noticed this before, but did you catch who John's disciples pair up with? How come we and the Pharisees? Oh, hang on here. You're not supposed to be siding with these guys. It says, how come we and the Pharisees fast and your disciples do not? Well, John's followers were unsure about Jesus because, as we're going to see in a second, their leader was in jail. See, John is arrested. John the Baptist himself is arrested. And so there's doubts. They're insecure. So people who are insecure hesitate as well to follow Jesus because they're insecure because they haven't obviously placed their faith in Jesus completely. But also John's disciples, as John himself, their life didn't change dramatically. Jesus hasn't done what we thought he would do. We thought he was going to do big stuff. We thought he was going to get rid of the Romans. We thought he was going to, make life much better for us, and Israel will get all the blessings, and etc. And they seem to think they have more in common with the Pharisees at this moment than Jesus. Oh, shouldn't we be fasting? Shouldn't we be following the law? Surely the Pharisees can't be that far off. See, you have to remember that the Pharisees have held sway for so long, and you're bucking the system. You know, these are the guys who have always said this is the way to God, and all of a sudden someone else comes along and says, no, they got it wrong. Well, if you've grown up in a religious background, like I have, and many else of you have, it's very hard when you hear the gospel initially. Well, this isn't quite match up with what I've heard all my life. And you didn't realize what you heard all your life was not the truth. All of a sudden someone comes along and gives you the truth, and you hesitate because it's so different. And so John's disciples, they're struggling here. Now they're going to get turned around, that's okay. But they're struggling right here. So Jesus gives them a word picture about putting new unshrunk cloth on an old stretched out garment and new wine in old wineskins. They don't mix. They don't mix. Do you get the picture? Don't mix with those guys. You can't mix the two together. You either have to follow me or you stick with them. This is what Jesus is saying. Don't be intimidated by their power. Don't be intimidated by their false authority. Jesus had all authority. He is Lord. He is pointing you to a new way of living from legalism and oppression. And you and I have shared the gospel with people, and they are like, they're interested. It sounds interesting. But I've always heard, or my priest, or my rabbi, or my so-and-so, my parents say, this and this and this. And so they hesitate, they wrestle. And many people hesitate to follow Jesus because they followed on that religion or approach to Jesus all their life. And so now when they hear the truth, they have doubts. But we have to point them to the Word of God, right? When they say, well, how can these people be wrong? Well, they are. What does truth say? What does the Word of God say? Now go to chapter 11. So here's John. So now we have John the Baptist. Of course, we know this this part of the gospel, right? John is imprisoned. He sends his disciples. He says to Jesus, verse 3, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Do you see the hesitation? Do you see the doubt? Right? Why? Why did he doubt? Because he had false expectations. He had false expectations. See, Jesus says, "Go back and report to John," verse 4, "what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor." And he's actually making references to Old Testament verses here. You can see the cross references in your Bibles here. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me," on account of your false expectations of me. And this is what John had. He thought, obviously, things were going to change overnight, but they didn't. And Jesus assured his own disciples many times that he was going to suffer, he was going to be crucified, but he was going to rise on the third day. And when Jesus dies, how many people said, "Oh yeah, all we got to do is wait for that third day"? Nobody. Right? Because it's so hard. It's so different. It was so hard at the time to get this through your head. Because it didn't happen too many times, right? Before then. But, you know, they were disappointed. Many people were disappointed in Jesus because it didn't change their circumstances. "The Romans are still here. I'm still poor. I'm still whatever," right? Remember in the parable of the soils, Jesus warned people there. He said, the seed scattered where thorns and thistles grow. And he said, the thorns and thistles are the worries of life. And what do? They choke out the word. And so people, you know, misread Jesus' words today, and they take them out of context, and they have false expectations of what following him means, and many shrink away because Jesus isn't giving them what they expected. They have false expectations of what Jesus was going to do for them. And some of those who hesitated to follow Jesus eventually did trust him. We know that, which is great. But some also hesitated and turned away from him. And same today. I mean, a lot of us probably were in that same boat at one time. We hear, we're not sure. How do we know, right? You weigh these things in your head. You talk to people. Sometimes you talk to the wrong people. But sometimes God points you to the right people and he points you to the word. What does the word say? And then you have to make that decision. It's not easy. It's not easy when you've got all kinds of other people in your life who've told you one way, or pressure to trust God is always hard. We know that. But priorities, right? Priorities and expectations. So what kind of people refuse to follow Jesus? You know, there are those who just outright reject him. We have obviously a few examples in the Gospels of those. But here's a real sad response. Go to chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8. So when Jesus heals the two demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes, and he tosses the demons into the pigs, and the pigs jump over the cliff. Look at verse 34, chapter 8, 34. So, verse 33, "Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men, who, by the way, according to Mark's gospel, are sitting there clothed and in their right mind. And they're not doing anything weird or anything. They're just normal people," which is really weird because that's not where they were, right? So these people who saw it go into town and tell all these other people about what Jesus had just done, and look at the response. "Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they asked if they could follow him." They pleaded with him to leave their region. Why in heaven's name would they ask him to leave? Because people who reject Jesus are afraid. And they're afraid to change. They're afraid of change. "This is too much. This is a little too much for me. You know, I'm happy for you that you like Jesus and your real religion and found religion, but Not so much for me, right? Heard that before? All this Jesus talk makes people uncomfortable. See, they don't really want change. They want their life to be better, but they don't really want to change anything in their life. And that's why it scares them, because change scares people. Real change scares people, doesn't it? As sadly, and we see this in people's lives, they can be in difficult situations, but there is this strange insecurity of a routine, even if it's a bad routine. And they're used to it, and they're comfortable, and they don't really want to change it because change is always scary. They don't want to believe it could be better. And yet it can with Jesus. The classic Jesus rejectors, of course, were the religious leaders. So why do people like that reject Jesus in the gospel? Why do religious people reject Jesus sometimes? Well, because they think they're better than others. They think they're already okay. Look at chapter 11. Here Jesus is telling the people about John the Baptist. Chapter 11, verse 16, he says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He's a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." And we know Jesus is referring to religious leaders here because these are the ones who are discrediting Jesus and John to the crowds. They're always the religious leaders who are threatened by the gospel will always seek to discredit the messengers of the gospel. Jesus says they're like children who refuse to play games with everyone else because they're better than them. Go ahead, play your games. Right? This is what Jesus is saying here. In chapter 12, they accuse Jesus of actually casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. But in chapter 12, 25 to 32, Jesus says, well, you know, like, think about that. That doesn't really make sense. Why would Satan be defeating his own purposes if he were to cast out demons? No, that doesn't really work, right? But you see what they do? They just try to discredit Jesus. Because they have no ammo to work with, so they paint the messenger of the gospel as a bad person. What else can you do? You can't dispute what they're saying because they have the truth and you don't. Jesus accused the religious leaders in here, this is where the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes from, and if you're not sure what that means, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to clearly see the evidence of God's power and deny it as being of God, to claim it as of the devil. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so I'm guessing most of us have not done that, okay, if you're worried about that one, all right? But people refuse to follow Jesus because they simply reject the truth. They don't want the truth. And so we see this many times again in chapter 12. Jesus picks heads of grain on the Sabbath, heals a man the Sabbath, the religious leaders jump all over him. And so he does all these things, and then in verse 38, they say, oh, can you give us a sign? Where have you been, right? So in Matthew 8 through 12, right, the whole point of Matthew 8 through 12 is to affirm the authority of Jesus. That's how it ended in chapter 7. That's where the Sermon on the Mount ended. Jesus has all authority. And so we see how people respond to that. Some respond, others doubt. Religious leaders call Jesus a son of the devil. And at this point, in chapter 13, Jesus changes his approach. Now he begins to teach in parables. Because now his teaching changes. We see Jesus spending more time with the disciples and less time with the crowds. Because now we see this how people are responding, and now he needs to spend more time with his own people so they learn and they grow and they're ready to take over when he dies and rises again. And so Jesus speaks in parables because he doesn't want the religious leaders to get it. He just wants them to scratch their heads because he knows they're not going to listen to him anyway. So he tells parables and spends more time teaching his disciples. But as you and I have surveyed these chapters, we get a better feel for, you know, how people respond to Jesus in general. I mean, this is a generality. We just sort of painted a very broad picture here, and there's all kinds of other things. But, you know, just for what we've talked about this morning, again, like, you know, who are the outcasts and the desperates and the people who are unsatisfied with their life that you know, that you interact with? And perhaps they are ripe to receive Jesus. Maybe they just need to hear the gospel. They're just ready to hear the gospel, and they just don't know it. And we're hesitant to share it with them. You know, some people are just ready to hear the gospel. And who are the people who are open to Jesus, but they're insecure, they've got their priorities, they need to rearrange their priorities, or maybe they just had some false expectations about what it means to follow Jesus. You know, how can we help them understand what the gospel is all about? And so they need a clear picture of Jesus. And then what do you do with the people who just outright reject Jesus and don't want anything to do with Christians or Jesus? Well, Matthew 5 says to pray for them, right? Jesus says, pray for your enemies, love them, pray for them, ask God to help you have the strength to stand up firmly yet humbly, right, for the truth, and pray for them. Look at the Word of God. You look at the test. Look at Paul, right? You look at the testimony of Apostle Paul, who says, I was a violent man. He says in 1 Timothy, he says, I was a violent man and a blasphemer, and yet God changed his heart. So God can change those hearts, and God alone can only do it. And so that's all we can do, is to pray for them and help them. And again, Jesus, Matthew 11, right? Jesus loves everyone, invites, has his invitation for everyone to come to know him and to find rest. Obviously, everyone needs this rest if they don't have Jesus. And so this is our job, is to point them to Jesus, and then God and Jesus can take over from there, right? Yeah. Well, we need to help them grow, but God will help them get saved, right? Let's pray. Father, I pray our survey this morning of these chapters of looking at how people responded to you has been helpful for us. Maybe it's been helpful for us even to look at our own salvation. And to see how, yeah, that's kind of where I was at. I was a social outcast. I was a person who was unsatisfied in life, or I grew up in a religious home and just never knew these things, Lord. And so for some of us, this is our testimony, and there's probably a couple of initial rejectors here too, Lord, that you turned their life around, and we praise you for that, and thank you for everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, help us to realize our job isn't to save people. Our job is to point them to the gospel and allow your Spirit to change their life. And so help us to be more vigilant in praying for the lost, because that warms their hearts and reminds us of who's in charge here. Jesus has all authority. Jesus is the one who saves people. And so I pray that you would help us to maybe quit trying so hard and trust you a little bit more to make the changes in other people's lives as you've made changes in ours. So just give us the holy boldness and the humility to love people as Jesus did, to love the outcasts and the people who are rejected by society, and that you want to bring into your kingdom. Lord, thank you for your word and encouragement this morning in it, and just help us to follow you in this. In Jesus' name, amen.